turn back, if you would, to 2 Samuel, chapter 8 and 9. A long time ago, a couple of years ago, we were looking at the book of 1 Samuel and then it threw into 2 Samuel, the story of David. I'm just going to try and pick it up a little bit and hopefully do a little more this evening and over the next couple of weeks ahead as well. Although probably one of those passages, you know, that is a very old, an old, old part of the Bible. It tells these stories of these battles and these people who lived hundreds, thousands of years ago. And yet the way these incidents point us to the Lord Jesus, we'll see, hopefully, as well. So in 1 Samuel, just to recap a little bit, tells us the story, obviously, of Samuel the prophet, and then the king Saul, which was the king the people wanted, that of course ended in disaster. But then David, the king that God chose. When you get to 2 Samuel, he finally becomes king. Saul has died, and David finally becomes king. And in those early chapters of this book, first of all, it's David's tribe in chapter 2, Judah, that anoints him to be king. There's a little civil war briefly, while there's a brief rebellion as Abner chooses a different king from Saul's family and so on. There's a civil war. But in the end, when you get to chapter 5, David is anointed as king of the whole country. He chooses Jerusalem as his capital, part of the promised land there, the old city of Melchizedek, the city of peace. And the ark is brought there. You know, this is the high point of everything the people have been waiting for hundreds of years, really. The ark's brought there, as I say, in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, David begins to think about building a temple for God. God, in the end, says no to that. And chapter 7 really sort of sums up the story so far. God speaks through Nathan to David, and in chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, David hears the recap of the story from God. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth." That's the story so far. God says, I chose you out of the sheepfold. I've appointed you to lead my people and I've been with you so that now you have a great name. And that's echoing another covenant, isn't it? That was made to Abraham. That one day through Abraham, the nations would be blessed and those that blessed him, he would bless and he would have a great name and a great family. That was a promise earlier to Abraham. We'll come to that in a minute. God also tells the story of what's going to happen in the rest of the book. If you're with me in chapter 7, God says this in verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as before. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and caused them to rest from all your enemies, and the Lord tells you he will make you a house." So that's the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. God's going to plant his people. He's going to give them peace and safety for God's people living in God's land. And after David will come his house, his family, and kings will come from him. And then in verse 12, it tells you the story of the rest of the Bible. Chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name and establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The story of the rest of the Bible, of how from David's seed, it's an ambiguous word because it can mean plural, it can mean his descendant, or it can mean one in particular, the descendant who comes from David, who will reign forever. And in the run-up to Christmas, we often read the words of Gabriel in Luke chapter 2, who quotes a lot of that. That there will be someone who will come, the son of Mary, who will reign on David's throne forever. So these covenants sort of underpin everything. You had these old ones, Abraham, as we mentioned, Isaac and Jacob, and now to David as well. All of these things that have been spoken of in the earlier parts of the Old Testament are now being fulfilled. And these chapters really are the highlight. This is the high point, the best bit of the life of David. When we see these promises being fulfilled, God bringing blessing to his people through his king in the place that he's put them. And it's fulfilled, at least partly, we'll see. And so we see the reign of God's King. That's our title this morning. The reign of God's King. And in chapter 8, we're given a summary, probably, of the whole of David's life. So we're told all of it in just 20-odd verses. But it probably takes about 40 years for all the things happening in it. And we're told the victory of King David. And so it lists for us in those early verses David's victories. Now remember what we just heard about in chapter 7. When God says, I will give my people peace over the sons of wickedness who've been oppressing them from before. These were these old enemies who'd caused the people of Israel so much trouble in the past. And now God gives them relief from those enemies. The Philistines first in verse 1. There's rescue for them. They were the ones who, time and time again in the book of the Judges, who keep coming up. And you know, thing of David and Goliath and so on. Those are those things that happened in the past. Now there's peace. There's victory over the Philistines. Verse 2, victory over the Moabites. Verse 3, the victory over this King Hadadezer, whose name gets up a lot in this chapter, doesn't it? You might have noticed, King of Zobah. And there's more details given about that in chapter 10, which we might get to this evening. There's victory over the Syrians in verse 5, later on in the chapter. And then the Edomites in verse 13. And we're given a summary in verse 6. And we're told this, right at the end. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So that's the summary. And we're told it again at the end of verse 14, so you get the hang of it. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. We're told that bit twice. That's what's going on in this chapter. The Lord is with David. He preserves David. He keeps David safe. And he gives David these victories over these enemies. And in some ways, which is a little bit of a summary, goes around the points of the compass. The Philistines lived to the west, over towards the Mediterranean Sea. Moabite was the opposite side. That was the east. Hadadezer, king of Zoab, that's up north. The Syrians are even further north. The Edomites are south. So it's east, west, north, south. In every direction, God gives his people peace. There is victory for King David. Maybe some of those verses leave us with lots of unanswered questions. Some of it sounds a bit harsh, a bit medieval. Perhaps we're uncomfortable, shocked by the loss of life. The brutality of what happens just in these very brief summaries of wars that went off, wars that went on through David's life. But we're not really given an opportunity to weigh in on what we think of David's actions, of these things that happened. But what is there is a pattern for the ultimate king. What kind of king would David be if he didn't bring peace for his people? They'd had a king before, and that king had lived Saul his entire life, and he'd never really had a serious victory after he disobeyed God, of course. And so they'd lived for about 40 years under Saul and had barely had a victory. What are you expecting to happen when God's chosen king takes the throne? He's preserved by the Lord. The Lord gives him victory. Finally, these troubles, these difficulties they'd been having for decades are put to rest. And these things point us to, again, to Jesus. King David, the high points of David's life, show us something, a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. And the victory of King Jesus. And when Jesus is born, that one whom Gabriel said would inherit the throne of his father David and he would reign over his people forever, when Jesus is old enough and he goes preaching, what's he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The king comes preaching about his kingdom that is beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Now we'll come back to that word again in a moment. And later on, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching, and he preaches about the Lord Jesus and him coming again. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring salvation, but he will come again in, in complete victory in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And we'll come out of that. Because he's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The victories of King David as he takes to the throne are but a little bit of an insight of what's going to happen when King Jesus returns, when he judges the nations in righteousness. Let's head back to David for a moment. Just check you're in the right place in your worksheets, because I've done it slightly differently there. David's, after all his victories, he dedicates the result of it to the Lord. The spoils of war are given to the Lord. More of those details in verse 11. He dedicated all these things, silver, gold, from all the nations he'd subdued. List them then in the verses that follow. David gives all this to the Lord, recognizing it's all for him, and probably beginning to sort of save up for the things that are going to be used then to build the temple later on. These are things that belong to God. These are God's victories. And the word that keeps coming up, we just had it there at the end of verse 11, the nations he'd subdued. And this word comes up seven times in the chapter. And the word subdued means to submit, to humble, to bow before David. And that's what happens in this chapter. All of these nations are subdued. They have to bow before David. He is God's appointed king. And they will bow to him. And so the Philistines, the Moabites, you know, as it's mentioned quite a few times, some of them become David's servants. And then they end up serving in David's kingdom and so on. There's also one story tucked away in the middle of someone who comes willingly. This relatively unknown king, King Toi. And he's king of Hamath. And he hears of David's victories. He's benefited from them. He's had a war with Hadadezer. David's finally defeated Hadadezer. And so King Toi is reaping the benefits of David's victory. And so he sends his son, Joram, verse 10, with a great gift. And he sends a gift to greet David and bless David. Again, you hear a little bit of the covenant to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. And so King Toi is blessed by God because he blesses God's king. He comes and willingly joins David, brings a gift, gives his blessing upon him. Maybe it's just a congratulations and so on, but he pronounces blessing on David the king. And again, we see a hint of the victory of King Jesus. As we're told in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here's a little bit of a prequel of the nations immediately in the vicinity of Israel. Every knee will bow and confess that David is Lord, that he is the king that God has appointed. In a little way, that's what's happening here. And they either come willingly or unwillingly, but they have to come and bow the knee. You see, David is operating in that sort of, that tiny little glimpse of what is going to be the case for Jesus. And so as we think of that, a story that's pointing us to King Jesus, where do we stand? Jesus is the one who reigns supreme. He's sitting on God's throne. He will come again and judge every nation in righteousness. He will be the conquering hero, even more than David was. And every knee will bow. There'll be some who are forced to bow, like in this chapter. Will that be us? Will we have refused Jesus the whole of our life, but we'll still have to bow in the end? Or will we come willingly, seeing the benefits that we've been given through his victory, and say, well, he is the Lord. We'll come and willingly confess him and bow before him. That's all we need to do, isn't it? That's what Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. We come by repenting, by bowing the knee, acknowledging that that we're wrong, that we're sinners before him, acknowledging the wrong we've done, and asking for his blessing that we do not deserve. Well, we thought of the victory of the king. Let's think a little bit more of the in the reign of God's king. We see not just victory, but justice. Again, a verse we often read and hear at Christmas in Isaiah chapter 9 gives us a little bit of a flavour of that. It talks, to us a son is born, Isaiah 9 verse 6, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time on, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And David does a little bit of that. He establishes his kingdom with justice and righteousness. Just as God would one day say through Isaiah the prophet, it's just given one verse really that summarizes the whole thing in verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all the people. That's the summary of 40 years of David's reign, given us in one verse. The benefits to his people were that there was justice and judgment that the king would offer for all. We have glimpses of it later on, that anyone who wanted to could come and see David himself with any kind of problem, with any kind of squabble with their neighbour, with any kind of legal issue. They could come to the king. And he sought to administer judgment and justice for all. He does what a good king should do. The people can live at peace, can know the laws being upheld, can know there's someone they can go to in time of need. They can come to the king, and the king is just. The king is fair. The king upholds God's ways, the ways that are right. And again, we've quoted those verses from Isaiah, but they're written after David. In a way, they glimpse back, but they really are looking forward to the justice of King Jesus. And every good thing we see in the life of David points us forward to the even better things we'll see in the life of Jesus. And that's what we see here, isn't it? That's what Jesus does. The justice of King Jesus. He really is the one who upholds justice and righteousness from that time on, even forever. And his government will know no end. And he is the one who is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus is. That's who we look to. He's the one who we can come before, to come to his throne, to listen to his teaching, to listen to his righteousness, to seek his kingdom and its righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. But think of it in another way as well. As we read in the New Testament, Peter tells us we are a royal priesthood. We are mini kings. That's what it means to be royal. So Peter says about God's people, we are Christ's royal priesthood. We are mini kings. Those of us who are Christians have willingly bowed the knee to King Jesus. So he is the ultimate king, but we're now part of his royal family. So we are mini kings, heirs to the king. And what about us? We see David take to the throne, and what he seeks to do is bring judgment and justice. What about us? In our little spheres of influence, do we seek and stand for justice and righteousness? Should that make a difference between us and everyone else? In your office, in the things you do, the contracts you're responsible for signing, or the work that comes to you. Is there a difference? Because you're part of the royal priesthood. You're under King Jesus. And so do you seek in your office, in your working sphere, to seek justice and righteousness? There probably should be some differences to the way you work, to the way the person works on the desk next door who doesn't know Jesus. Because they might think, oh, well, I can get away with this. I can cut corners on that. And yes, I know I promised that, but I'm now not actually going to do it. That might be how they work. But do we have a witness in our offices, in our schools, in our colleges, in our homes, in our neighbourhoods, amongst our friends? Do our friends know that we're people of justice and righteousness? That if we make a promise, we keep it. That we keep our word. That we try and do what is right. Not trying to pull a fast one. Not trying to get over somebody else. Are we seeking his kingdom and its righteousness under King Jesus? Are we known in our class? Do they know at school that you're someone who will tell the truth? Well, in different places we are. And we learn from David and how he points us to Jesus, our own responsibilities as well. Well, we're just whirling through quite fast these short little chapters of 8 and on then into chapter 9 then now. The kindness of the king, that's the third thing we see. We thought of the victory of the king, the justice of the king, and then lastly the kindness of King David. Now, most new kings in whatever culture, and for hundreds of years and right around the world this has always been the case, most new kings, when they claim the throne, eliminate the old king's relatives. It is a story as old as time itself. Happened everywhere, in every culture right around the world. And Mephibosheth seems to fear that. That's a tongue twister. Mephibosheth is a relative. He's a grandson of the old king. King Saul, who's died in battle. Jonathan too. There's not many left. Mephibosheth is a relative of the ex-king. And he's summoned before David and he falls on his face, fearing the obvious thing that usually happens. That's what we see. But we see the kindness of King David. Three times in the chapter, the word is mentioned, kindness. David and Jonathan had made a covenant. It says verse 1, is there someone I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David and Jonathan made a covenant together. Jonathan's part of the covenant was recognizing that David was going to be the king, not him, and so Jonathan was going to support him. And Jonathan made David say that when David did become king, that he would show kindness to Jonathan's family. Now, David had made this promise while on the run from Saul, probably 20 years before. But he'd given his word. He'd made a promise to his friend before God that this is what he would do. And 20 years have passed, the situation's very different. But David said, I need to show kindness for the sake of Jonathan, for the sake of that covenant I made with Jonathan. And David wants to find out, have any survived of Jonathan and Saul's family? And there's only one, Mephibosheth, who is lame. We're told that twice. He's injured, he can't walk, and so on. And David says, I want to show him kindness. And he comes, and he appears there. And before he appears, you know, he meets Ziba, one of the servants, and he says, is there someone at the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And when Mephibosheth is frightened and fears the worst, David says, verse 7, do not fear, I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. The word covenant is hesed in Hebrew, the word kindness is hesed in Hebrew, and it really does mean covenant kindness. That's what it means. I've promised this. This is the word that God himself uses an awful lot when we read of, you know, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. It's the same word that's being used there in those kind of passages. It's the word God uses about himself in his relations to the people of Israel. And David uses it too. He wants to show the kindness of God, the kind of kindness God shows. Covenant kindness. David's going to show it. And again, we see a glimpse of it here in David, We'll think in a moment of King Jesus. But again, what about us? We live in a society where the idea of keeping a promise is seen as very old-fashioned. It really is. In all kinds of things, whether it's a work contract or some sort of quote that you've given to somebody to buy some product or whatever it is, are we those who keep our promises? Our society thinks it's old-fashioned. It thinks of marriage as just being a piece of paper. They say, oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, what does a piece of paper make any difference? Nah. Are we those who want to keep covenants? If we're married, we made a promise to our other half. Do we seek to keep it? Those of us who have children, perhaps we promised before God at a service of dedication that we'd bring up our children in the light of the Lord. Are we keeping those promises? We've made promises perhaps as church members. We make promises in the workplace. Are we keeping those things? Are we any better than the people of the world in showing covenant kindness? There was somebody I knew who was a carpenter, and he said, I really hate working for Christians because they're the slowest at paying their bills. I do a job for them. They agree to the quote, but it takes them ages to pay up afterwards. That shouldn't be the case, should it? We should be those who keep our promises. If someone does a job, we should be there, keeping our part of the bargain, doing what we said, and so on. Are we those who show covenant kindness? And in these things that happened to King David, just to finish off, we see such a wonderful illustration of King Jesus. Mephibosheth was a grandson of the enemy. King Saul, for decades of his life, had sought to kill David. Every chance he got, he many times broke his own promise and sought to kill David. And Mephibosheth comes from that family. He's lame. He can't walk. He's weak. He can't even work the land. He's got to have some servant given for him for that purpose. He's nothing. Mephibosheth himself calls himself a dead dog in front of someone like David as he grovels on the floor. But David says, verse 7, don't be afraid. I will show you kindness. I'll show you kindness. And so his land is restored to him. Even the land of his grandfather Saul is restored to him. And he's going to eat at the king's table like one of the king's sons. In one of the later verses, that's what's happening. For Mephibosheth, he's someone who's plucked out of obscurity, the last remaining relative of a defeated enemy. He's the last one left, brought before the king, and he's blessed. David expresses this kindness to him. He says, your whole life, you're going to sit at my table. You're going to eat my food and sit here with my sons. Your land's being restored. Servants are being given to you to work the land and so on. And we see the kindness of King Jesus, don't we? For we are the Mephibosheths, aren't we? We're the enemy. We're the ones who have opposed Jesus and lived our own way. And we're nothing. There's nothing, no amends we can make to this King, King Jesus, who reigns supreme. We deserve nothing from him. As we sang in our last hymn, oh, why should the king save a sinner like me? That's bad, isn't it? That's his sort of idea in this chapter, isn't it? Why would King David save someone like me? Show kindness to me? That's what Mephibosheth is thinking. And that's us, isn't it? Called to the king, that we can come and repent and confess that Jesus is Lord and receive from him, to sit at his table, to become one of his children, to know that restoration and that love that comes from him. We read this in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him? For if, when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life? Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. That's what's happened to us. We're the enemies. We're sinners. But we've been rescued by King Jesus, welcomed into his very palace to sit at his table, to become part of his family. We see there in the best things of King David, the even better things of King Jesus. The one who came to rescue sinners. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we think of this story of David all these years ago, hopefully most of all we can see how it points us then to the Lord Jesus. And that we might come and bow the knee. That we might repent, for the kingdom is near. And that we would come in faith and receive these gifts that we don't deserve. Singing a bit like we just did. Oh, why should the King save a sinner like me?